We are glad you are with us this morning. We have a lot of guests this morning, some just visiting normally, and others are with us because the congregations are closed because parking lots are iced over and things. I want to take a moment and just thank, I'm not going to name names, but if you notice, we were safe coming in this morning. The parking lot was well taken care of. I know some of our folks got here even earlier to make sure that was the case. And so those who had a hand in that, we really appreciate that. Sometimes those of us who don't necessarily have a hand in those sorts of things just show up, you know, and it is a blessing to have those who take care of those sorts of things so that we can be here safely. And I know we've got guests this morning from Vienna, from Hauser Grove, from Ledbetter, maybe some other places that are not meeting because of icy conditions. We're glad you're with us, and others maybe joining online that their congregations aren't meeting. We're glad you've chosen to be with us. And if you're a member at Central, we're glad you're with us too. Sometimes we always welcome the guests. We're glad you're here. We're just glad to be together. Several years ago, some little children were asked to write down their definition of love. One four-year-old boy wrote down, "You know someone loves you by the way they say your name. If they love you, your name is safe in their mouth." The kid's pretty smart. There was an 8-year-old who decided to write her definition of love. Instead of giving a definition, she said, you should be really careful not to say I love you too much. But if you say it, you should mean it, because people forget. But my favorite definition came from 7-year-old Danny. 7-year-old Danny wrote down, "Love is when my daddy makes my mommy a cup of coffee in the morning and takes a sip of it to make sure it tastes okay." I love the innocence, but the depth of those little definitions and descriptions that kids give of really deep concepts. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and I know there was some confusion about the lesson tonight. It's confusing to me too. This is actually part one of a two-part series, so don't come back tonight for part two, but my plan is at some point early in the afternoon to record a lesson that will be part two of this lesson, and to just go ahead and upload it, not necessarily scheduled. It'll come out at 6 o'clock. Whenever it comes up, it will come up, and we will spread the word that's available for you to watch later this afternoon or at 6 o'clock or whenever you have a convenience to do that. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13, but not in sort of the fluffy, you know, romantic, you know, make a, you know, quilt out of this verse kind of way we sometimes use the middle part of the chapter. We're not going to use the middle part of the chapter this morning. Because as you come to 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter does not begin with a description of love. Instead, it's found in a very powerful context. I want to remind you of where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, because sometimes I think we jump to 1 Corinthians 13:4 and we start talking about this description of love, and we forget to think about what Paul was talking about. If you were to read through this 16-chapter book, 1 Corinthians, you can read through it in about 30 minutes or so, you might remember that this letter was written to a congregation that was just racked with difficulty. I remember when I preached in Nashville, I had an elder who used to tell me, no matter how bad things are, I'm just glad I'm not elder at Corinth. And I think he was right. It's remarkable how many difficulties this congregation went through. But despite all the difficulties they went through, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul still called them a church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, he still said, "I thank my God always for you." As difficult as things were for that congregation, as disunified as they were, as much strife as they had, Paul still loved them. But almost immediately in that letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he reminds them of the need for true unity. He reminds them that they need to all have the same mind and have the same judgment, that they be united together. And really, from that point on, for paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, what we know better probably is chapter after chapter after chapter, Paul writes about areas in which there was disunity and strife and difficulty, but he wanted them to work through those things based upon the sacrifice of Jesus, chapters 2 and 3, based upon the commandments of God found throughout this letter, and based upon the fact that they were a church. They were a family. One of the difficulties they seem to have had takes up a huge part of this book. it really begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As Paul is writing about those spiritual gifts. Sometimes we call them miraculous spiritual gifts because all of us have gifts and talents. But in the first century, as the church was still being spread, as the New Testament was not yet complete, they had miraculous spiritual gifts to confirm the Word of God and do different things along those lines. And so they had all kinds of disunity as people wanted, well, they've got this gift, why don't I have it? And I wish I had that gift. And they began to fight over who had better gifts. You basically have chapter 12 where those gifts are listed. You have chapter 13 where something better is talked about. And then chapter 14, which is a really long chapter, where those gifts are supposed to be regulated. Wait a minute. Chapter 13 is part of that. It is right in the middle of this discussion of, one, disunity in the church, but specifically as it pertains to those miraculous spiritual gifts. Yeah. In fact, if you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, glance back up and look at how chapter 12 ends. Chapter 12, beginning of verse 27. If I were in Hebrews, it would be easier to read the right verses, wouldn't it? I was looking going, that's not right. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, Paul says, "Now you, plural, are the body of Christ, and individually, singular, members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then spiritual gifts, miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, and ministering, and various kinds of tongues." And then Paul asks these rhetorical questions. Verse 29, "Are all apostles?" Of course the answer is no. "Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And then he writes, "But earnestly desire the higher or the greater gifts." Now, I'm told by people who study the original language a whole lot better than I can, suggest that that phrase, the beginning of verse 31, can be interpreted or translated two different ways. One is what the English Standard Version has, directly a command. There are better gifts and desire those. There are others who suggest, because the way it's written in the original language, that what Paul could be doing is saying, you are desiring the higher gifts. In other words, he's chastising them. I don't know which one it is. I think it's the command. But whichever one it is, that's not where verse 31 ends, is it? Because then he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." Whatever you think the greatest gift is, whatever it is that you desire, or I don't like that you're desiring, whichever way that first part of verse 31 is meant to be interpreted, whichever way it is, Paul says, quit arguing about that, because I've got something better to show you. But instead of launching into a description of that better way, a description of love, instead Paul talks about the greatness of that more excellent way, and that is love. He died in 1994. Actually, he died at the VA hospital in Marion, Illinois. His name was Russell Herrmann. You can Google him. Please don't do it right now. But you can Google him and still find some facts about his will, because it's one of the strangest wills anyone has ever left. Mr. Herrmann bequeathed in his will $2.41 billion to help with poverty in East St. Louis, Illinois. He also bequeathed $2.41 billion to help with various projects of the city's choosing of Cave in Rock, Illinois. He bequeathed $6 trillion to the Federal Reserve to help eradicate the national debt. He bequeathed over $2 billion to the National Forest Service for whatever projects they wanted. And you can Google them. By the way, it goes on. There are other gifts of multiplied billions of dollars. And some people are thinking, all right, who wasted all this money? Because I've seen some of those towns, I've been to a Forest Service, and I live in a country with more than $6 trillion of debt, so who wasted the money? Here's the thing. When Mr. Herrmann passed away, his only asset of any value was a 1983 Oldsmobile Toronado that was beat up. This is a nice picture. No one knows if his will was a joke, a prank, something he just did for fun. Nobody knows. But here's the point. No matter how much he could have given away, it didn't make any difference. because he didn't have it to give away. Keep his story in mind, and we'll come back to it in a few minutes. Using the first three verses, 1 Corinthians 13, I want to make one point per verse about what makes love this great thing, this more excellent way. From verse 1, point number 1, is that without love, I say nothing good. Does verse 1 not jump out at anybody else? That Paul may have almost used exaggeration to a point, because he began by saying, if I speak in the tongue of men. Now, that was one of the miraculous spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 lists it as one of those gifts. There were people in the first century who could speak in tongues. You might think, obviously, of Acts chapter 2, where the apostles did. That was one of the ways that people began to listen. Like, wait a minute, these guys are speaking in my own tongue, and they've never even been to my homeland. How do they know the language I speak? But then early on in the church, there were people who could speak in tongues they hadn't studied. And we could understand why, especially in certain locations, Corinth being one of them, trade city, a port city, those sorts of things. You probably had congregations where more than one language was spoken every week, but for sure, where people were traveling in and out, and they wouldn't have understood whatever language, they wouldn't have understood Greek, or who knows. But then Paul says, what if I could speak with the tongue of angels? What language do angels speak? It has to be English. I have no earthly idea. Okay? Angelistic. I don't know. I have no idea. Paul probably is using almost irony or exaggeration to say, what if I had such a powerful gift that not only could I speak in the tongue of men, what if I could speak with the tongue that angels speak? Man, that's powerful. If I don't have love, I'm just making a bunch of noise. Take a detour with me. Have you noticed something we haven't done in this lesson yet? We haven't defined love, have we? Our world needs that definition again. You may have seen a commercial over the last year or so where it goes through the four different Greek words for love. They were writing weird gibberish on my TV screen. Well, they're actually talking about the four different words for love. Only a couple of them are found in the New Testament. One of those words that it's not in the New Testament is the word eros. It's where we get our word erotic from. It's really more of a romantic kind of love. You don't have that in the New Testament. Sadly, that's the only kind of love a lot of people are thinking about on this particular holiday in our nation and around the world, really. But we know the concept is there in Scripture for married couples, but there is a way the Greeks describe that romantic love. One of their words was storge. This was more natural love. One scholar suggests it's a love that's not forced. It's the kind of love you see when a parent has a child. Most of the time, that parent just naturally has a certain kind of love for that child. Sometimes they don't, and that's when we realize something's wrong, because it's just natural for there to be a love there. That word's not found in the New Testament. You may find it interesting that the opposite is found in the New Testament. In fact, what we might call its antonym is found in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, you've got a long list of sins at the end of that chapter. And in verse 31, one of those sins is that they were heartless. The word is storgeo, the opposite of natural love. They didn't have any heart behind anything. A third kind of love is phileo. You may have heard that one before. We talk about that in church sometimes. Phileo. It's found about 25 times in your New Testament. Sometimes we call it friendship love. I like to say it's deep friendship love, because the world we live in, I mean, I'm Facebook friends, people I've never met. I don't have a phileo love for them. I've met them at some point, or I saw them one time, or they requested a friendship. Okay, sure. Deep friendship love. This is the kind of love that says, I want there to be a warm regard between us. And so I will do whatever it takes for there to be that kind of warm regard. This is the love, by the way, that in John chapter 21, when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Peter's response was, I phileo you. That's not what Jesus asked the first two times, but he said, I phileo, I'm your friend, I'm your deep friend. And the third time Jesus asked the question, he matched his question to Peter's answer. Peter, do you even phileo me? Do you even have that deep friendship love for me? This is a powerful word, but it's not the word in 1 Corinthians 13. The word in 1 Corinthians 13 is the word agape. Really, technically, it's agapao. It's found 116 times in the New Testament. This is the word we prayed about a few minutes ago, if you paid attention, where Brother John led us in a prayer that we would love our enemies. This is that word. Because agape love is a love that says, I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to see to your ultimate good, even if I don't have warm feelings for you. Listen, agape is not an emotion. If you watch the lesson for tonight, assuming I preached, I'm planning on preaching, you're going to be reminded of that. When you think about that definition, that description, excuse me, found in those middle verses of 1 Corinthians 13, there's not emotion to it. It's work. It is a love that says, I want what is ultimately to your best, and I will do whatever I have to do, even sacrifice myself to make that a reality. Come back from the detour. Put that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I was able to speak with a tongue that even only angels understood and don't have love, that kind of love, I'm just making noise. I'm a gong. I'm a cymbal. That's all it is. By the way, in the city of Corinth, one of the little pocket industries of that city was making a particular metal alloy. Guess what they made with those, that alloy a lot of times? Cymbals. And those cymbals were often used to do things like have pagan rites, to have pagan worship, to worship idols. Paul could possibly be implying not only that you're just making noise, but you may be leading people the wrong way if you speak so eloquently but don't have love. Christians are commanded in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 to speak the truth, but to be speaking the truth in love. Guess which word that is? It's agape. Which doesn't always mean that the things I say are going to be sweet, but it does mean I'm going to make sure that what I say is to the ultimate good of the other person, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if it may sound harsh in the moment, because it comes from a motivation of love. It comes from a motivation of the ultimate good of the other person. If I don't have that kind of love, I'm not saying anything good. That's how great love is. From verse 2, number 2, if I don't have that kind of love, I don't understand anything great. In verse 2, Paul lists three of the spiritual gifts. He lists prophetic powers. He lists understanding. He lists having all faith, or understanding and knowledge, and having all faith. But put those things together for a moment. All of them have something to do with the spreading of the message. In the first century, those who had prophetic powers, and that's exactly what it sounds like, they received a word from God and proclaimed it. Sometimes it was just a straightforward sermon. Sometimes it might have been predicting the future. But they were able to have these prophetic powers to confirm the message. Some people had a level of miraculous understanding. They could understand the deepest things of Scripture miraculously. God gave them the ability to do that. As a preacher, sometimes I wish that ability was still around. Make study for sermons a whole lot easier, wouldn't it, Leo? Be like, hey, here's the hardest passage of the Bible. Let me tell you what it means in 2 minutes. No problem. There were others who had a miraculous level of faith. And Paul even suggests, what if they had the level of faith that Jesus talked about? They can move mountains. They had that level of faith. They had a miraculous ability to live out what was being taught. All of it has to do with the message, with presenting it, receiving it, living it. And I think we can see how those particular gifts might have been sort of prominent. Somebody who's able just to get up and preach the perfect sermon without even really studying for it. Somebody who can... So, I know what the preacher was talking about. Here's what it means. I understand this perfectly. Wow. I mean, wouldn't we put those people up on a pedestal who have that kind of ability? Paul says, if I had that and don't have love, I'm missing the point. I've missed the point of the whole message. If I can understand the deep, whatever you think the most difficult passage in the Bible is, if I could somehow understand that passage and turn around and present it to you in a way that you go, that just unfolds, I have never, that's exactly what it means. But the only reason I did it was, look how great I am. I missed the whole point of every passage of the Bible. That's how great love is. Now, we don't have these miraculous gifts anymore. But do we not have the possibility of the same kind of temptation if we're not careful? What if I teach a Bible class and everyone wants to attend? What if I put together a sermon so people will go, what a great preacher. What if I invite someone to study the Bible privately and I'm able to take them to a text of the Bible and just show them what this passage means, but I do it so they'll go, you are something else. And I'm not doing it out of, I love God enough and I love your soul enough that I'm going to teach you the Word of God as best I can. I've missed the whole point. I've missed what it's all about. That's how great love is. Then Paul says, point three from verse three, without love, I do nothing worthy of gain or gain worthy. We've already said in verses 1 and 2 that Paul uses these miraculous spiritual gifts. And we may not be able to relate. We have to make points of application. You know, they had these back then. We don't have them now. We kind of apply it. But verse 3, Paul turns from the miraculous to things that every Christian in all time can relate to. He talks about things like charity, even martyrdom. What if I gave everything away? In fact, the phrase, sold all my possessions, or gave away all I have, is literally, I give all my possessions to morsels of food. In other words, what Paul was saying was, not just what if I give it away? What if I took everything I owned and cut out the middleman? What if I took everything I owned, sold it, turned it into the most basic things of life, things like food, and gave that away? I mean, we would look at that person and think, that's got to be the greatest Christian who's ever lived. Not only did they give their car away, they sold it, they got the money from it, they bought the food from it, and they gave the food away to someone who was in need or someone who was in need. They sold their house, they sold their clothes, they sold everything except what they needed to survive, turned all of it into morsels of food, and gave it away. And Paul takes it then a step further. He says, not just what if I sold my stuff, what if I gave my life? And he even makes it passive. What if I gave my life to be burned? In other words, what if I became a martyr? What if I stood up for the truth and I lost my life for that? But have you ever noticed Paul really takes it a step further? Because he doesn't use or between the two of them. What if I did both? What if I gave away everything that I owned to the poor and then became a martyr? Without love, I hadn't prospered anything. Does that raise anybody else's eyebrows? Because we look at the things he lists in verse 3. Giving away, we talk about it all the time, how Christians need to be those who serve and give and you know, are willing to do that. And the New Testament talks about that constantly. The Old Testament does too, but Christians, the New Testament makes it clear. I need to help the poor. I mean, willing to give and do those things. We talk all the time about being willing even to lose our life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. We talk and use that all the time in the invitation, right? Because that's what it means. What if I even die for my faith? Paul says, if I did both of those, but the only motivation was, wow, he's great. She's great. I've missed the point. I've missed the point. So here we are, several years after Mr. Herman's very, very weird will. All he had of any value other than the clothes on his back was a 1983 Oldsmobile Toronado that was beat up in high miles. And yet he wrote down, I'm giving away $2.41 billion to this and $6 trillion to that and $2 billion to this and on and on and on it went. And some people wonder, because no one knows. It was never filed officially, by the way. Some people wonder if it was just a prank. It's possible. Some people wonder if it wasn't just a joke. It's possible. Some have wondered, that he wasn't trying to make some kind of very weird statement about the world or about society or about the places he was giving money to. Nobody knows. There are some, frankly, who wonder if he didn't have some mental issues and began just to scribble things down that were very odd in his latter weeks of life. We don't know. But I know one thing for sure. If Mr. Russell, out of love for God and love for his fellow man, had only bequeathed a 1983 Oldsmobile Toronado, it would have been worth more than the billions and trillions he could have given away if he had. That's how great love is. But it's not always easy. Several years ago, there was a little boy in South Florida who, on a very hot day, probably not like today, decided he wanted to go to the swimming hole behind his house, a little lake. And he ran out of the house, and as the story was told later, he literally flung his shoes off, running across the yard, and hopped around and took his socks off, even threw his shirt off, and he ran across the yard and dove into that lake behind his house, as he did regularly. His mother saw the last few feet of his run out the kitchen window and saw him going out there and saw what he didn't see. And that was that coming nearer to the shore all the time was an alligator. The boy dove into the pool, the lake, and began to swim. The mother, as you can imagine, frantically ran outside, began to scream, wave her arms, everything you possibly could do. And finally, the little boy heard his mother, didn't quite realize what she was saying, began to swim back towards the dock. And got close enough where he could reach his arms up, and his mother could grab him by the front forearms and wrists. But the alligator already had his ankles. And it became literally a life or death tug of war. Somehow, a nearby farmer heard the commotion, saw what was going on, and had the wherewithal to grab a gun and run closer to where he could get a shot at the alligator, and actually, amazingly, was able to shoot just the alligator. The alligator was stunned enough it let go of the boy. The boy spent weeks in the hospital. And the newspaper article later used the word miraculous, so we probably wouldn't use the word, but amazingly survived. A little article was written about the boy. And the reporter, as you can likely imagine, wanted to see the scars. What did this alligator do to you? And the boy showed him. His legs were just horrible, but he was able to walk and get around and showed the scars. But then with pride, that little boy said to the reporter, "Let me show you my arms. I have great scars on my arms too. I have them because my mom wouldn't let go." Love is great, not because it's easy. The love you read about in 1 Corinthians 13 is great because it doesn't let go. If I was able to speak like an angel, but didn't have that kind of love, I'm just making noise. If I was able to present a message literally from God Himself, or to interpret that message, or to make you understand things you had never understood before miraculously, but didn't have love, I am nothing. And even if I went so far as to sell every last thing I own, take the money, give all of it away, buy food, buy water, buy the most basic necessities of life, give it all away, and someone comes along and says, "Are you a believer in Jesus? You better believe I am. You're going to die if you say that. You better believe I am. And I died because of that. But I didn't do it out of love. I hadn't done anything worth anything." Love, agape love, says, God, I'm never letting go of you. And whatever I have, I'm giving to others. And I'm never letting go of their ultimate good, which is the eternal destiny of their soul. It is more than just something you put on a pillow for Valentine's Day. Love never lets go. For God so agape'd the world, He never will let go of you. If you will come to Him, we stand and sing to encourage you.